We are in question and answer. This will be, I guess, our last question and answer for a while, because our college guy will be here next week. He'll be doing a number of things, helping with Vacation Bible School. He'll be preaching on Wednesday nights. He'll be helping Kamesh with the classroom, with activities and such things. So be quite a number of things. We'll keep him busy, and we'll love on him too, so that'll be really wonderful. So he'll start next week, but Carl Neville had a couple questions, and so we just got done with one of his questions, and so we're going to switch to Doug Anderson had a question. And the really neat thing about his question is it is really, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The question was really timely, because this past Sunday I was preaching on the office of a deacon, and just by extension the office of the pastor. And then the question comes up, and it's a natural question, and this was Doug Anderson's question: why women preaching today is not biblical? And so that's the question. Why don't we have lady preachers? And it's a fair question to ask. And it typically comes from the latter portion of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me just go ahead and read it, and then we're going to go somewhere else, and then we're going to come back to this passage. You have a study Bible. You may have some subheads here, but you'll see that the first section of 1 Timothy chapter 2 deals with the pattern of public worship, because there's some issues at the church at Ephesus, and Paul is coaching Timothy and saying, okay, you need to do this, you need to do that. And so the first part has to do with public worship, who you pray for. And then he talks about, you drop down to verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he shifts from the whole group to men. And then in verse 9, he shifts to what women do in public worship. So it's a whole thing, public worship. Everyone together, men, and then the section on women. Verse 9, it says, in like manner also, which is interesting, because we heard that in like manner in chapter 3, didn't we? A couple times. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So you may be familiar with those verses, and we're going to go through those. But what I wanted to do first is, because I ran across this, and we need to do more of this, because this is what we tend to do as Christians. We say things like this: why aren't there women preachers? And we say, give me that old-time religion. It was good enough for my mother, it was good enough for my father, and it's good enough for me. Bless God, I believe it, and that settles it, and that sort of thing. And I'm sorry, that's not good enough. You and I, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved. It's up to us, folks. Who's going to do it? Who's going to know these things or explain them? And if we're just going to just farm this out to a YouTube channel to explain this, then I'm sorry, we're not doing our jobs. This is why we gather. And so one thing that we need to do when we think about controversial, and this is a controversial issue, is we need to hear what the other side is saying. I had a professor once, and he said, we need to listen to what liberal theologians are saying. And he said it this way: when the liberal theologians come along, what they do is they force us back to the scriptures to understand and know what we believe. So when a liberal says there is no God because of this, so this, this, and this, we say, oh, I didn't think about that. I'll be right back. You go to the scriptures, dig around, and now you come back with the argument. So it is good to listen to other voices. The other voice that I wanted to insert into this is Rick Warren, who has recently changed his opinion on woman elders. Now, elder is another biblical name for pastor and that sort of thing. So he claims, on a YouTube channel, talking to this other guy in this interview, he says that he, in the last 3 years, has changed his opinion on woman pastors. And he uses three, and it really is interesting, he uses three texts. So when you hear that, you say, change your mind. What could you possibly mean? You know, well, he explained it. And where he went to, you're in 1 Timothy 2. If you'd like to, you don't have to turn there. I'm in Matthew 28. It is the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, the case that Rick Warren is making, and individuals like that who believe in women elders, would say that the Great Commission gives authorization to women to preach and to baptize. And he said, literally, this is not just for ordained men, but it is for everyone, is what he said. And so in Matthew 28, in verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Warren's argument here is that there are several parts of the Great Commission, which is true. Power is given to him. We're to teach, we're to preach, we're to baptize, and these are separate commissions or separate directives, as it were. And what he's saying is because the greater section of the disciples were usually present, that included groups of women. He's not wrong about that. In verse 16, it says the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. It is not unusual that when the 11 or the 12 were there, there were others present. We're going to see that in another verse in just a moment. But there was usually a pretty big group of disciples present. It's not unusual for Mary Magdalene to be there, for Salome and some of the others, and there was a larger group of individuals. The argument he's making, he believes in this context, it was the 11, but it was also the larger group of disciples. And it's a fair point. But he's saying this it authorizes women to preach and to baptize. The issue that I would have with this is that he is giving a general directive. I would say to the church is who he's giving it to. The directive is to the church corporate, not to 11 individuals. Because that's not really the context here. And remember also that you have to balance Scripture with Scripture. And the next text we're going to look at is going to get even more specific. And the text we just looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is also specific. So you can't just call out one text and say, well, this settles it right here because it's everybody. The fact that he said 11 disciples, I mean, if you're just going to hang your hat on just the words of the text, well, we just have 11 here, which are all men. So if you're not going, if you're going to get real specific about the text and not use other texts, this text doesn't work for that. So what we always have to do, and you've heard the saying, and we repeat it over and over because it's true, you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And if we follow this rule of having this generalized edict to everyone, meaning literally everyone, if this is literally everyone, you know what this means? When you as a parent are happy that your child has received Christ, you can just baptize them in the bathtub. And I'm not trying to be a smarty pants. I'm just literally, if he says, this is not just ordained men, but everyone. So a mom, when she's given her kids a bath, could just say, hey, you know, let's just go ahead and baptize you right now. Well, what do you lose with that? Well, you lose the discernment and you lose the witness of the church. So when we baptize, yeah, there's a man involved. There's the pastors involved. But don't you realize that a baptismal service, and you see it so clearly with our baptism services, it's a function of the church. It's what we call it an ordinance of the church. So that was his first text. His second text is Acts chapter 1. So you can turn over to Acts chapter 1 quickly. This is the day of Pentecost. And he says, we know women were in the upper room. And he says, they, women, were preaching in languages that others did not know. So it's really the same, his same argument here is that because the disciples were all together, and again, not incorrect, that the ladies are there preaching along with all the other disciples. Well, let's read the text, Acts 1:13. They were come in and they went into an upper room where abode both Peter, this is Acts 1:13, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So yeah, this is the broader group of disciples. And again, this is not unusual. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So there are 120. We only get a smattering of the number of people even in the room. So you've got a pretty sizable group of people here. And this is not unusual. And so he preaches. But remember, Peter is always seen, and it is true, he's seen as the leader of the apostles. And wherever you see lists of the apostles, and it really is interesting, it's Peter, James, and John. Their names are always in groups of four groups of three, and they're always in the same order, but Peter is always, in every list, is always the first. So he is the first apostle, first disciple. And it really is interesting how they do that. But you see, we have this leadership of Peter. But look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, same context, so it's not, the context really hasn't changed, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, it may not have been the exact same place, but they are the same they, maybe with some differences, but largely the same they, right? And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, that is interesting, isn't it? You've got these cloven tongues of fire. Is it each of the women? I don't know, but I can't argue against that. It says each of them. Now, when we talk about a tongue of fire, and I've mentioned this to you before, and I do want you to remember this. Remember that the first time Moses interacted with God, what was the interaction? Do you remember? It was the burning bush, and God spoke out of the fire. And so the throne of God and the presence of God and the holiness of God is usually indicated by fire. Fire is a cleansing, it's very cleansing. I mean, it'll clean up a room real fast, right? Fire just makes everything totally neutral. Fire is there, and God speaks out of the fire. So when you have these burnt offerings, it all harks back to the presence of a holy God. So all this symbolism is really important. So when this fire comes upon them, now, what does this represent? Well, I like thinking of the idea of as a candle. Now, you have this God who speaks, and now he lights you and you and you and you, and now he's putting his fire upon you. You tell me, specifically, what does this represent? What's the fire? It's the Holy Spirit. Did the women not receive the Holy Spirit? No, the women did receive the Holy Spirit. So the indication of the fire is the indication of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a speech issue associated with fire because this represents God. But listen, remember what Jesus said. It's a similar context here. We skipped over it. But he said, ye shall be what? Witnesses. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because being a preacher and being a witness is not the same thing. And women need to be witnesses. I'm sorry, ladies, do you talk to people about the Lord? Yeah. You know, wherever you're at your place of work or at your home or your neighborhood or wherever, or you're talking to people on the phone or talking to people wherever, I hope for all of us that we're able to swing to the spiritual and bring up something and talk about it. And when you're talking about the Lord, you're engaging in the Holy Spirit and you are speaking to them. That's for everyone. So we really haven't gotten into any preaching issue at this point. We just have an issue of the fact that this is the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the engine of my witness. Right? And so these cloven tongues of fire, they did sit upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other language, with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just as an aside, people have questioned, well, was this a miracle of speaking, or is this a miracle of hearing? And the reason people, and it is actually really interesting, the reason they say this, I believe, is because charismatics and those who engage in tongues talking and such will often refer to this text. And so these individuals will try and kind of, I don't know if it's a smarty pants way, or I don't think it's really a learned way. They'll say, well, it's not really a miracle of speaking, it's a miracle of hearing. You know, so it's not tongues at all. And I'm sorry, it's a miracle of speaking because it says here, as the Spirit gave them what? Utterance. So the Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking in different languages. And later on, I don't know if I have it here in my notes, but every man would hear his own language. Because why? They are miraculously uttering. By the way, this utterance, the word is dialectos for other tongues, right there in verse 4, I believe that's an example of the Greek word dialectos, that we get the word dialect. In India, it's kind of interesting. They speak Kannada there in that southern state, and Mangalore's on the coast, and Bangalore's in the interior. And they tell me that if you're from Bangalore, you can tell it. You say, that guy's from Bangalore. Why? You just tell the way he talks. And we say, well, I can't believe that. That's so amazing. Oh yeah? Let me ask you a question. You know someone from Boston when they show up? You know someone from Wisconsin when they say, get me a can of pop? Yeah, Kathy Biggs will say, hey, Pastor Farley, get me that big. A bag. She says, big. We have the same thing, don't we? People from Jersey, people from North Carolina or Virginia, really interesting accent, and you can really tell it. So we all do the same thing. A dialect is the perfection of a language. Not only are they speaking the language, they're speaking it perfectly as if they are a Bangalorean, right? This is how perfect God is, right? And so here they are, the Spirit's giving them utterance. However, note what the onlookers are saying about the speakers. Look at verse 5. This is Acts 2:5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews devout. Now, this is the answer to Rick Warren's theory here. Okay, we're using the text. Out of every nation under heaven. So it's feast time, and so they've all come in. And this is the purpose for the languages. The purpose, when you see in Pentecostal charismatic churches, the purpose of the tongues talking is just to enjoy a miracle. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I have literally seen in churches, they'll say, let's everyone speak in tongues. No interpreter, no by course. They're all just talking in tongues. No one knows what's happening. And I saw in Benny Hinn's church, they had thousands of people all speaking in tongues at the same time. And so what's the enjoyment there? Well, I can't tell what they're saying, so I think we're just enjoying a miracle here, right? So that's the purpose of it. But the purpose here is they are telling, in the text it says, the wonderful works of God. That's actually what they're doing. So all these Parthians are hearing them, verse 6, they were confounded because they heard every man speak in his own language. And, you know, look at verse 9. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, and parts of Libya and Cyrene. So all of these languages. And it is really useful, isn't it, that God is making it possible that all these individuals can hear what? The gospel. And what is it? Every single sermon in the book of Acts includes the resurrection. So, I mean, they're getting around to the resurrection here at some point. Jesus, he lived, he was crucified, he died and was buried on the third day, he rose again. That's what they're talking about, because that's what every sermon in the book of Acts is about. But look at verse 7. They were, this is Acts 2:7. They were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, are not all these which speak Galileans? It's like saying, they're all from South Georgia. Who are these? I grew up in South Georgia. These guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. You're a bunch of rednecks. I mean, that's where I grew up. I mean, you think of people in New York. You think of people in, all the big cities, Los Angeles. And what if some guy comes in and says, I'm from Mississippi. I'm here to tell you what for. They all say, Mississippi? You understand this? There are places that you can come from that, let me say it this way, are not sophisticated, don't sound sophisticated. I'm from Mississippi, and I'm really smart, and let me tell you something. They're from Galilee. They're Galileans. What do these guys have to tell us? They're slumming up there, right? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So they're saying, how do we hear every man? So now and I know, oftentimes it's like you're talking about the word man, meaning human man, but the word here is man. So the focus is on the males. And then it talks about all these individuals. And they do hear them speak in our tongues. What are they speaking? Verse 11, the end part. The wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, who are they? Verse 13, these men are full of new wine. Because these men are preaching the wonderful works of God. Isn't that interesting? These are the preachers, and it's right in the text. His third proof text for women preachers is found in John chapter 20 and verse 17. Very simply, he said that, this is Rick Warren, his third evidence for women elders. He said that Jesus gave the first gospel sermon to Mary to preach. Now, Mary Magdalene, we know, went to the tomb early on Sunday morning, and it was a unique meeting. We do know that she had the privilege of being the first person to see Jesus resurrected, and it really is wonderful. It is, in and of itself, an evidence, because if you're going to fake a resurrection, the way not to do it is to put the whole story in the hands of a woman in the ancient Near East, okay? Because they didn't even have legal status. So for her to be carrying the message, and we know because she actually goes and tells them, and they're like, like a bunch of guys, we're not listening to her. And it happened some other times. In fact, when Peter got out of prison later in the book of Acts, he goes, and remember little Rhoda? Poor girl. She answers the door, and she's like, Peter's here! And they're like, teenager, girl, don't be quiet. And Peter's knocking on the door. If you're going to fake the resurrection, make it believable. But see, this is real life. And this is real God. Because what he does, this is actual, okay? He raises the bar and makes it more difficult to prove humanly. There's other reasons, I believe, for Mary to be the first one to carry the gospel, to carry this message, to carry this, and this is what it is. She's carrying the message of victory, and we're going to see it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is he harks back to the fall. Now, who was in the middle of the fall? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's the woman. Now, don't get ahead of me on this. Well, I'm at the end. Because what God is doing is saying, well, she's the one that was involved. It wasn't her fault. It was, you ever hear the one preacher, he says, it wasn't the fruit on the tree that was the problem. It was the pear on the ground. Did you get that? Okay. So anyway, it was both the man and the woman. But, you know, the woman was prominently involved in this issue in the beginning. And what God does, as he so wonderfully does, he involves her right there at the moment of victory, in a sense, to undo any blame, to undo any negativity. He undoes it and he says, ma'am, you will carry my victory. The woman was there at the negative start. A woman was there at the wonderful moment of victory. Isn't God good? So it's almost like an undoing. He did the same thing with Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. And in the same chapter, what Peter did, what Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to do is say, I love you three times. We call it the restoration of Peter from his denials. So here what Rick Warren says is Jesus instructs her in John 20:17, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So he's saying this constitutes a gospel message. I'm sorry, this is not preaching. Now I'm going to remind you, and we're going there, and I have to hurry, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the essence of the preaching moment is the authoritative admonition and exhortation that goes along with it. This is not authoritative in the sense of preaching. This is not a preaching moment. This is a witness moment. She is a witness of the victory of Christ. And women can carry that message all the time. There's no problem with that. Women are greatly used of God in so many ways. It's just this one issue of preaching. And this is John 20:17 isn't a preaching moment. It doesn't even fit the criteria of the preaching moment. Rick Warren didn't include these, but I'm going to include these passages. Look at Acts 21. I'm going to throw a curveball for everybody, okay? Let me throw a wrench in this whole discussion. Because if you take this to its illogical extreme, either ones that agree with women shouldn't be preachers and one that don't agree, what we have to realize and appreciate the fact is women are mightily used of God in the context, in the New Testament context, in the church. And look at what it says here. It's really amazing. Acts 21:8. The next day, we that were of Paul's company, writes Luke, departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Remember him in chapter 8? So now he's back home just doing his evangelism stuff, which was one of the seven. He's one of the, that refers to Acts chapter 6. He's one of the original deacons, right? And abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Well, that's interesting. Well, what's that about, you know? Well, remember, in the next verse, it talks about another prophet named Agabus. And Agabus prophesied that the man who wears this belt will be restrained in Jerusalem and that sort of thing. So prophecy, when we talk about the gift of prophecy, there's two types of prophesying. There is foretelling and forthtelling. And this is an actual thing, okay? So what I'm doing, Pastor Farley, are you prophesying? Technically, yes, I am prophesying. Because this Bible that I have is a word of prophecy. It is the revelation of the mystery of God through the ages. This is prophecy. And I have the privilege of taking this prophecy and vocalizing it. Now, you think of, well, isn't a prophet like Jeremiah? Well, sure, but he too has the word of God. It was given to him, so he is immediately delivering that which was given to him. I'm sort of a rerun, if you want to look at it that way. It was given to Paul, and I'm taking it from Paul, and I'm serving, you know, leftovers, I guess. I don't know. You know, it's always fresh bread when the Spirit's involved. But I am delivering the same prophetical word that any preacher gives. But this prophecy here has to do with foretelling. You might be able to convince me that these young women are teachers, that they are witnesses, just as their father Philip was witnessing to people. I don't have a problem with that. If they're going around being witnesses, Jeremiah is certainly an Old Testament witness. He's a prophet. But we have to understand, again, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, they are in the context, even with Agabus in the next verse, they're being presented here in the context of a foretelling prophetical ministry. And again, you could convince me that they are generally witnesses in the very same way that all of us are. Amen? So what we have too is, you have to go back, I'm sorry for jumping around, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. This is why oftentimes the charismatic individuals will hearken unto these verses, that it will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Because in the Pentecostal charismatic tradition, it's the ecstatic gifts, it's the spiritual gifts. And so this pouring out of the Spirit for a charismatic, for a Pentecostal, is what they call the second blessing. And salvation is good, you need that, but what you really want is the second blessing, which is, it's every bit of heretical teaching, because when you were born again, you got every bit of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. And you got as much as Paul, and you have as much as even John the Baptist, believe it or not. But how we yield to the Spirit makes the difference on how the Spirit is able to use us. Just like you don't use a dirty cup when you go home, the Holy Spirit can't use a dirty vessel in us. So as we are sanctified, He is able to use us. That's a different lesson. But here it says, "The Spirit, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your," look at this, "and your sons and your daughters shall do what? Prophesy." Now when you're in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, or you're in Acts chapter 17, we're talking about basically the same passage. It's almost word for word the same. Now, if you go to a newer version of the Bible, I think if you have an NIV or something, in Acts 2:17, it doesn't say daughters. Let me see. Yeah, because in the King James, in Joel 2:28, it says your daughter shall prophesy. And in the King James, Acts 2:17 says your daughter shall prophesy. But I think it's the newer Bibles. Well, it uses a different word, and so there's controversy about that and that sort of thing. But it's pretty clear. You don't even have to quote Acts 2:17. We know where it comes from. It comes from Joel 2:28. And he says that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. That's no problem with any of that. And that supports what we see with Philip's daughters themselves who are prophesying. So again, I don't see any issue here because prophesying is to be distinguished from the preaching moment. Go with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. Because what Paul, if you oversimplify it, then this is what's going to happen to you if you oversimplify 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I remember this from 8th grade. When I was in 8th grade, I was going through a process of what's called confirmation. And we they have different little things that happen. And I went to the school there at the church. And my teacher, my science teacher, was a Baptist lady. Now, I didn't know anything about Baptists. I grew up in the tradition I grew up in, and Baptist was just as much a foreign thing. But I think she was kind of like a hard shell Baptist, like a really old-timey sort of, there are different kinds of Baptists, but I think she was called a hard shell Baptist. Anyway, her tradition in her church was she was not to speak in church. So when her and her husband came up, he had to speak for her. Now, she was my science teacher. And every teacher was saying something nice about the students in the Christian school there, in the parochial school there. But she couldn't speak because look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says that women, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And so at least her version of Baptist interpret that to say, you're not allowed to talk in the church. Oh, wouldn't that go over nicely? How do you call for ladies for the ladies? We need a, since you can't talk to each other, let me say we need a lady for the nursery or something. I mean, what do we do? And so, I'm sorry, is it okay if I say, I think that's ridiculous. It's not saying that she should that she should not speak at all. This has to do, one of the key verses here is in verse 12, to usurp authority over a man, over the man. And we've read the text, but let me just rush to the end so you know where I'm going with this. Paul is the one who calls upon the creation account to explain the whole passage. And anytime the apostles call upon creation, you've got a big measurement stick here. The creation is a very important moment. Have you noticed that the skeptics and the naysayers are attacking a six-day creation? They're attacking everything about creation. Isn't it unusual on how much they're attacking creation? You would think that they would just say, you guys are crazy because you think it's 6 days, and they would just leave it alone. We have to, as Christians in America, we have to have whole ministries that are just about creation. Creation Institute, there's the Answers in Genesis, and they're very prosperous because there's such a need for us to go back to this creation. Listen, God is very, can I say it this way? He's proud of his creation. The latest thing to come under fire is the creation of gender itself, of man and woman. And with the confusion, with the gender confusion that's currently going on in our culture, a passage like this can get pretty dangerous even to talk about. Because you say, what is a woman to begin with? Well, we're not sure that we know what a woman is, right? Well, here, Paul is bringing up the issue of continuity or order in the public worship. So that's your overarching context, is we're not talking about whether or not we're going to let women speak, because you know women, you can't trust anything they say. That's not even what he's talking about. He's talking about the orderly worship of the church. And he talks about this adorning themselves in modest apparel. I got news for you. Men need to adorn themselves in modest apparel too. So everything that it says here for the woman, when it comes to adorning themselves or creating an appearance for themselves, I'm sorry, it all accounts for men too. Because men can kind of be wacky in the stuff that they dress, just as wacky as some women dress. Amen? So modesty is right for all of us in appropriateness. But where he goes, drop down to verse 14. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians 11:3, I think it is, and other verses, I'm going a little fast here. You see other places where it says that Adam was in the transgression. Adam is the one who's responsible. He's the one who ate of the apple. Why? Because I'm not going to go to the whole federal head thing that I think is in Romans chapter 5, because that's not part of this text. But what we have here is the overarching issue that's in the church at Ephesus is there are false teachers present. Now, this is a very important part of this text, and we have to understand this. Because the church at Ephesus was struggling with the fact that they had false teachers in their midst. And people, specifically, and even skeptics, even liberal scholars will agree with this, is that what he's talking about here is that Paul is trying to draw a parallel between Eve in the garden and the women in the Ephesian church that are being called away by false teachers. Pray tell, who's the original false teacher? It's the devil himself. And let's look at it's really interesting, because look at the passage. In the context is set in verses 9 and 10, talking about these women who are adorned with good works. Yeah, that works for men too, but this is the context. And it talks about, notice in verse 10, it is plural. It says women. Did you notice that? Plural. Women. Verse number, and so this is the verses 9 and 10 set up for us the context. Verses 11 and 12 set up for us the principle. And notice that in verses 11 and 12, he shifts to the singular. Let the woman learn in silence. I suffer not the woman to teach. This is interesting, isn't it? So he goes from plural to singular. That is very unusual. Because he's going from the Ephesian contextual. This is what the women should do, and this is the right thing. Because the woman, now he's focusing, as it were, on one. And again, some commentators would say, well, there is this Jezebel in the church at Ephesus, and so he's focusing on this one woman. But he's focusing on the one woman because he's going to continue the singular through verses 13 and 14 and the first part of verse 15. But when he gets down to the end of verse 15, look what he does. He switches back into the plural, the latter part of verse 15. The grammar shifts it back into the plural. So it goes plural, singular, plural. So what he's doing is he's to establish the principle, he's going back to the scriptural foundation of who? Eve in the garden. She is the woman. Now, in Scripture, you saw this in the book of Zechariah as well. Remember these stork-like creatures that weren't angelic. I think it's like chapter 6 in Zechariah. You see these stork-like creatures that pick up this ephah, and in it is a female idol. And they slam this lid on her, and the creatures themselves are women. And the exclamation is, this is wickedness. And they fly to where? To the plain of Shinar. Where is that? Babylon, the seat of evil. So they're taking this idol of a woman over to this place. And all of this is symbolic. What does it symbolize? The beginning. It symbolizes the fall. And so when people are reactive to gender, have you noticed that people are reactive to gender nowadays? We don't stop to think that there are literary issues going on here, and the apostles and the prophets are harking back to things, not for the gender issue, but for the theological principle of the issue. What's the theological principle? The fall. This is wickedness. This is where it started. And you know who started it? It was the devil. We can't even point at women and say, you know, it's so much foolishness that guys get into and say, yeah, one for a woman, we wouldn't be in this mess. I'm sorry. We were just as stupid as they were, so we're all dumb together. Amen? And we can all be smart together if we would all get our act together by using Scripture. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man. Now, this is really important. I won't take time to go back to Genesis 3. But did you notice what happened in Genesis 3? Go back in your own mind. Eve comes into the presence of the serpent. And the serpent starts teaching her, doesn't he? Well, she heard her Sunday school class. Oh, we're not supposed to touch it. Not supposed to even look at it. We're not supposed to touch it. And people say, well, you know, she didn't know what she was talking about because she said touch and God didn't say that to Adam. That's what I don't buy that. It may have been that that was an added issue. But the fact is that she's going through her Sunday school lesson. But see, this is my question. Eve, why are you talking to a snake? Right? And here's my further question, because I'm not going to pick on Eve as much as I'm going to pick on Adam, because I'm a man. I'm saying to myself, why didn't you talk to her and say, hey, Eve, when you're out in the garden, remember, don't talk to the snake. Really? Now, a lot of people will say, and you have to just go back, and I'm sorry, we just don't have time to go through it. You read it for yourself, and you notice the words in Genesis chapter 3. It says they were together in the garden, right? Is that true? Well, can I ask you a question? Greg Smith is sitting in the foyer right now. Now, uniquely, he can kind of hear us because we've got the TV thing going on and everything. But can I ask you a question? Are we together with Greg Smith here at church? Well, the answer is, yeah. Yeah, we're together. Are we at church together? Hey, if my wife calls and says, hey, who are you there at church with? And I say, well, the Humphreys are here, and Miss Neuschwanger, and the Roberts are here, and, you know, Greg Smith. Yeah, we're all here. Okay, just checking. Okay, bye. Click. Is Greg here? Well, he's here, but he's there. You get it? Because what the scene that I read in Genesis chapter 3 is they are together in the garden, but, you know, Adam's hoeing over there, and Eve is chopping over here and clipping, and then the snake says, can I talk to you for a moment? You know, there's strength in numbers, isn't there? And what my beef is, people who think that Adam had to be there with Eve would think that a woman can't think for herself, so the husband has to be there thinking for her. I'm sorry, that's not good enough. What we need in America are homes where the husband and the wife are teaching the family together and everybody's on the same page. But if husband and wife don't talk about the things of God, how does anyone know what to think in the family? Right? The feeling I get is that, and this is my bottom line, I don't think Adam was doing his job teaching his family the Word of God and the standards of God there in the Garden of God. There apparently was some... He had the responsibility, Adam did, of tending the garden. And part of the tending of the garden was everything that went into everything that's in the garden. And there was a presence of the enemy there. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to argue. We can talk at some point about the presence of evil and why God allows it. Why did he plant the tree? Why did he let the snake in? Okay, well, these are good questions, but let's just take it at face value and Let's just assume for a moment that our good God has a good purpose. Can we do that? And so he has a good purpose, but we fell down on the job. Adam did not teach his family. And what happened? Satan got in the middle of it. Do you realize there's an application for this for us right now? Where does Satan get? Now, think of your garden. Where does Satan get into your garden? How about the cable TV? How about the phone? When you go to Disney and they're like, the AT&T home where everybody's linked up. Susie is linked and Bobby is linked and Daddy is linked. And they show these four rooms and Dad's in one room, working on the computer. Mom's in one room working on the computer. Sally's in one and Bobby's in. And they look at it, it's like, oh, isn't that great? Everyone's doing their own thing. That's great. You know what we did last night at the Farley household? We ate spaghetti. We ate spaghetti, and then after we ate spaghetti, we sat there for 45 minutes, and we talked. And I know you guys do the same thing. It's not unusual for us in our family. Sit around. You have game night. You have family night. You have together night. You talk about things. You ask questions. You get on the same page together. And when the devil gets in between you and says, can I have a moment? All Eve needed to say was, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't want to talk to you right now. Because Matthew, now listen to me, Matthew chapter 4 is the parallel of Genesis chapter 3. You read it for yourself. There were three temptations of Eve. There were three temptations of Jesus. And Jesus did it the right way. What was Jesus' weapon in Matthew chapter 4? It was the Word of God. That's all Eve needed to do. But she saw that all that. She let him teach her. And so what did she do? She went to her husband and she taught him. Do you get it now? And again, I'm not saying my wife, she's taught me a thing or two. And we're a team. We're a team as husband and wife. But we're not talking about teamwork, and we're not talking about communalness. We're not talking about witness. We're talking about authority. And at that moment, Eve usurped the authority of her husband. She took upon herself, listen to me, she took upon herself the authority of the family. And you say, well, where's that in 1 Timothy chapter 2? It's right in the middle of the text. He says, not verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. If they, there's your plural, they, plural, latter part of verse 15. Now, what's this childbearing? It doesn't mean if you have babies, you'll be saved. What this means is, and the purpose of verse 15 is, this is a pertinent, now listen to me carefully, because this is what the whole gender thing is about, folks. If each one of us embrace the role, our God-given creation role that God has given to us, if we embrace it, then there is blessing for that. The point that Paul is trying to make here, he makes this typological connection between Adam and Eve and the issue of the false teachers in Ephesus, and he's teaching that if you embrace your role, then you have a continual perseverance. You have protection from God in that. And you will not be, listen to me, you will not be taken in by the false teacher, by the devil, by the one who's trying to teach you something wrong. So this is the problem we have in America. Right now, it's all about changing roles. Dads are moms and moms are dads. We don't know who dad and mom is anymore. Man and woman doesn't even have, it doesn't even have any sense about it. We don't know what a woman is. Therefore, we don't know what a man is. And because we don't know what a man and woman is, we don't know what roles are. We got rid of roles a long time ago. And because there are no roles, there's nothing for us to embrace. There's no submission. There's no reception from God. You realize that God has given you a ministry. He's given you a role. He's given you a purpose. And if you reject that God-given purpose, then you bring yourself into great spiritual danger. See, this isn't about women speaking in public per se, because we let women speak at our church. It's about the preaching moment and the authority that goes along with it. And this says, and I don't even have time to talk about this, but the preaching moment itself carries with it a weight and authority. Amen? That's what it's supposed to have. But if this is just a moment of, hey, let's listen to what this guy has to say, and if we like it, we'll do it. But, you know, it's Farley. What does he know? He's a new pastor. We don't have to listen to him for the next 20 years. You know, well, where's the authority in the pulpit? Well, if you have a church that's not used to even hearkening unto the authority of the pulpit to begin with, then who cares who's in the pulpit, you see? So this actually becomes a very important issue. It's a very timely issue. It is, to a large degree, a complicated issue, isn't it? But if we learn the scriptures and study them, then we can help others to understand it too. I know I've gone very quickly through this, and I'm sorry for that, but I hope that it was an encouragement to us all. Amen? Let's be closed in prayer. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your goodness and grace. Encourage us, Lord. As the confusion in our culture continues, help us to have an answer for that, a loving answer, your answer, Lord, from the scriptures. We give you glory for it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.